today's scripture comes from Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of God.
We finished John's Gospel just last week, and so we're going to be starting Galatians soon. And before we jump right into that, though, we're going to spend some time looking at a couple psalms. We're going to look at Psalm 1 this week and Psalm 2 next week, and then possibly one more after that before we start our study of Galatians. Psalm 1 is about the reality in life in which that there are two paths, and that's said explicitly in verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There's two paths, two roads to walk, two ways to live, two directions to orient your life, two foundations upon which to base your life, two and only two ways, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. There's only two ways to live. That's what this psalm is most basically about. And when it comes to ultimate things, you see, there's no possibility of neutrality. The option of half-heartedness is not present. There's two and only two ways to live. When it comes to ultimate things, neutrality is no option. And how much more is that true when we're talking about the most ultimate thing, God himself, the creator, the Lord, the King, the maker of all things, the one from whom all things come, the one to whom all things are owed. There's only two ways to live before God. Neutrality is no option. There is the path towards God and the path away from God, the path of the righteous and the path of the wicked. There's only two paths, only two ways. And so if that's the main idea of this psalm, then it follows that the main question then of this psalm is this: which path are you on? That is the unavoidable question that confronts us as we think about this reality of two paths. Which path are you on? Are you on the path of the righteous, which is seeking after and pursuing and honoring and worshiping and glorifying and serving God? Or are you on the path of the wicked? You know, when we think about the idea of wicked, we sort of have this idea in our minds in which that category is reserved for only the worst of worst people. But that's not how the Bible views it. Anyone who is orienting their life away from God, turning away from God, not seeking after God, not worshiping God, not living for Him, they may not be acting as wickedly as they could act, but nevertheless, they are on the path of the wicked. And so the question that confronts us is, which path are we on? Which path are you on? These paths are described in terms of three contrasts, and that's what we're going to look at today. The three contrasts are, first, there's two influences. We see that in verse 1 and 2. Second, there's two effects. We see that in verse 3 and 4. And then third, there's two outcomes or ends. We see that in verse 5 and 6. So these two paths are contrasted in terms of two influences. The psalm begins with a warning. It warns us not to walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners, not to sit in the seat of scoffers. It warns us not to do that, and it promises blessing to the one who does not do this. And these three things can be summed up as a warning against letting the wicked, the ungodly, or the sinner, or their values or priorities influence you in the direction of ungodliness, sinfulness, or wickedness. It's a warning about what your influences in life are that guide and push you in the direction of the path that you're walking. The problem here, you see, is not one of mere interaction, but of influence. It's not merely a problem of association, but a problem of assimilation. It's not a problem merely of being in contact, but of conformity. The problem is not, you know, sort of walking nearby the wicked or the sinner, but it's walking in the counsel of the wicked. It's not, you know, merely a problem of standing nearby sinners, but it's standing in the way of sinners. It's walking the way they walk. It's letting them influence you. It's, in the words of one writer, accepting their advice, being party to their ways, and adopting their attitudes. You see, I mean, right, it would be impossible, right, to avoid interaction with sinners or to avoid interaction with the values of the sinful world. It would be impossible to avoid them altogether. And the concern of the psalm then is to consider where your influences are and where they're coming from and how the things you interact with in this world are influencing you, and to avoid ungodly, sinful influence. To not let it influence you along the path of the wicked. To not let it assimilate you to the way of the wicked. To not let it bring conformity in your life to the path that the wicked take. And so we need to heed this warning and consider how interaction might lead to influence. If you only interact with sinners, or if you only interact with sinful ways of thinking, or even if you primarily interact with those things, they will bear some influencing weight upon your life and upon your thinking and upon your actions and upon your attitudes. And so we need to be aware of that. Interaction, it's important to realize that interaction leads to influence. And it's very, very easy to allow the sinful world and its values to influence us. And so we need to be aware of how that happens. We need to be careful about what influences we subject ourselves to, which may differ from person to person. There are some things in life that you expose yourself to, right? And you can't help it. There are other things in life that you isolate yourself from because it's necessary, because of the inherent evilness of that thing, or because of the weakness of the person who would be interacting with that thing. There are some things in life that you simply do not expose yourself to. You isolate yourself from them because they are dangerous, and you don't have the ability to resist them. But there are other things for which exposure is inevitable, or for which some sort of controlled exposure is actually for the good and the health of the person exposed to it. It increases to increased health and strength. For example, bacteria. You need to expose yourself to some types of bacteria, or else you'll have a weak immune system. When you get a shot, you're essentially exposing yourself to a controlled strain of something such that your body develops antibodies so that it can develop an immunity and an ability to resist it. See, without any exposure, there's no health, but only a weak immune system. And so the right type of exposure can lead to strength and health, but the wrong type of exposure can lead to sickness and death. In our spiritual lives, in living in this world, there are some things that Christians simply should not expose themselves to because of the inherent evil of them. For example, pornography is something that Christians simply should not expose themselves to, whether it's in a socially acceptable form or not. And you don't, you know, expose yourself to that in order to strengthen your ability to resist it. That's nonsense, right? There are some Christians who should not expose themselves to, for example, any alcohol or others who are using it because of their own personal weakness towards that. But there are other things that we simply can't avoid exposure to. But our interaction with them is meant to increase our ability to resist them. For example, sinful attitudes and unbiblical worldly ways of thinking. How can you avoid exposure to those kinds of things? You'd have to leave the world, right? You can't avoid exposure to those things. And so the key is to be cautious about your exposure such that you can be exposed to them in such a way that it builds up your ability to detect them, recognize them, and resist adopting them for yourself. So the key, you see, is to not be influenced by them, to not absorb them, to not assimilate to them, but instead increase your strength and ability to resist them, such that when you encounter them in situations where they come at you in a stronger form, you can resist them. Or when they come at you in situations in which they come at you in a subtler form, you can detect them. This, you know, that one thing this relates to, I think, one application is parenting. Many of us here are parents. And it is possible, in one extreme, to sort of shelter kids such that they don't have the kind of exposure in a controlled way that helps them develop strength and resistance to unbiblical ways of thinking. But I think in our day and age, the bigger danger is that kids are being exposed to more and more, younger and younger, sometimes without any outside help to guide, help them to navigate through and guide through those unbiblical ways of thinking with some biblical grounding. And that's what parents ought to do. And so parents ought to be careful about what their kids are being exposed to. They ought to be aware of what their kids are being exposed to. They ought to help their kids navigate through those things that they come into contact with in this world, such that they can be strengthened in their faith rather than weakened and destroyed in it. And so the psalmist gives this warning not to go the way of the wicked. And you see, it requires a warning because godly influence and progress, walking on the right path, the path of the righteous, does not happen automatically or by default. You don't just by default become more like Christ in this life. You don't just automatically become more godly in this life. The Bible never describes growth or sanctification in this life as a happening apart from our cooperation and our effort. Now, it doesn't happen because of our cooperation and our effort, but it happens through that, never apart from it. It doesn't happen automatically. In fact, what happens automatically, what happens by default, is drifting away. Is drifting away, is moving away from God towards ungodliness. It happens by default. In case you haven't noticed, we do not live in a world that will readily and eagerly influence you in a godly direction. We do not. You will certainly be influenced by the world unless you fight against it. It doesn't happen by default. It doesn't happen by automatically, and it requires resistance. It requires fighting against it, struggling against it, swimming against the current of the world. It takes a deliberate decision, a decisive action to walk along the path that leads toward God and towards godliness. But it doesn't take any deliberate decision. It doesn't take any decisive action to drift away from God and to walk along the path of ungodliness. It happens by default. It happens increasingly. The more you let yourself be influenced by ungodliness, the more easily and extensively you will be influenced by it. Often it occurs in increasing proportion and strength as that first little bit of ungodliness weakens us such that we are more easily and more readily give ourselves over to it or are swept away by it. It happens by default. It happens increasingly. It happens often undetected. Often you don't realize how far the current of worldliness, you don't realize how far the current of ungodliness has carried you off course until all of a sudden you're out at sea and you can't see land anywhere around. We're often very unaware of the degree to which the things around us are influencing us. We're often unaware that they're influencing us at all. But the reality is, things are influencing us often much more than we realize. The New Testament sums up this idea by calling it drift. In Hebrews 2:1, it says, "Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." It's a nautical term. It's a boat, a sailing term, where if you don't anchor your boat to something solid, or if your boat isn't engaged in propelling itself in the right direction, what's it going to do? It's going to drift away. Yesterday, the youth went on a kayak and canoe trip. And we were in a lake, so there's not as much drift. But if you just sit in your boat and don't paddle, you get tangled up in the weeds on the shore, or you get stuck on a rock at a shallow place, or you just drift in the direction you don't want to go. If you want to get to where you're headed, you need to exert. You need to paddle yourself there. And if you just sit there, you will drift. And if you just sit there in your spiritual life, you will drift away automatically, increasingly, and often undetected. You will drift away from God. Beware of drift. It can happen easily. It can happen to anyone. Be aware of what is influencing you. And make sure that God's word is the thing, that God's truth is the thing that has the priority of influence in your life. That's what the psalmist then moves on to. In verse 1, he warns against ungodly influence, and then he suggests the proper influence, the alternative, that blessing comes from the one who, instead of walking in the way of sinners, meditates upon and delights upon the word of God. God's counsel, God's way of thinking, God's values, God's truth, God's instructions for how we as God's creation, created in his image, live best in God's world. How we walk in delightful, life-giving fellowship with him instead of walking in rebellion against him. The answer is that we need to have a decidedly and deliberately different influence, and that is the Word of God. And it can't just be present in our lives. It needs to be pervasive in our lives. It can't merely be informing us. It needs to be transforming us. It can't be something that is external to us or just around us, but it needs to be internal to us, forming us, shaping the way we think, guiding us in the right direction in how we live. It can't just be something we know. It needs to be something we live by. And it can't just be minimally informing and influencing us. It needs to be pervasively and continually influencing us. The psalmist describes his relationship to God in two ways, that he meditates on it and that he delights in it. He meditates on it. You see, God's word needs the opportunity to get into our lives, and it needs to take priority in our lives. And I think that's what we see in this idea of meditating on it. It needs the opportunity to get into our lives. The psalmist says he meditates on God's word day and night. Now, probably, he's not being literal there. He also sleeps, right? He's using some hyperbole, but he's trying to get across a point that he constantly takes in God's word. He takes every opportunity to give God's word opportunity to work on him and work on his life. You know, he's not binge-watching Netflix all day. He's not scrolling through social media all night. He's meditating on God's word day and night. He's thinking God's thoughts after him. He's letting God's thoughts soak into his life. He's sort of marinating himself in God's truth. It influences him more than the worldly wisdom out there, more than the values of the world, more than the so-called wisdom of the culture or the people around him, because he gives it opportunity day and night to do so. So the question is, what are you letting shape your mind and your thinking? Remember, nothing is neutral. And all the things that we take in are trying to sell us on something. Even something as simple as a commercial. Most commercials are trying to tell you, this product or this service, this is what you need to find happiness in this world. This is what you need to find delight in your life, to find satisfaction in your life. It's trying to sell you on that false reality. And if you're not aware of that, and if you don't have God's truth in your mind to refute that, you might absorb that and you might believe it and then go buy what they're trying to sell you. The question is, what are you letting shape your mind and your thinking? For many Christians, I think, the Word of God gets pretty minimal opportunity to inform and shape their minds, while other sources of worldly wisdom get quite a lot of opportunity. That's something that we need to seriously consider. For many Christians, the Word of God is crowded out by hobbies and distractions. Things that may not be bad, but become bad when they crowd out any opportunity for God's Word to be known. God's Word needs opportunity to get into our minds and our thinking. It also needs priority. Even if you give God's Word the opportunity it needs to get into your mind and your thinking and your life, it still isn't automatic that you'll give it the priority, that you'll listen to it above all the other influences that are competing with it. When the psalmist here talks about meditation, you know, when we think about meditation, we think sort of the world of non-action, the world of hypothetical, right? But he's not talking about anything hypothetical. Compare verse 2 in the psalm. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Compare that with Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. You see, in the biblical writers' minds, meditation doesn't remain in the world of the theoretical or the cerebral, but it translates into the world of action. In fact, the way you think has direct bearing on the way you live. And the psalmist lets God's word shape his thinking, such that it will guide his actions, such that his mind will be renewed by God's word, and his life will be transformed by it. In many ways, the Christian life begins in the mind. The battle of the Christian life begins in the mind. You see, when we sin, it's either because we don't know what God says, and so just follow our own way, or we don't think what God says is right, and so just follow our own way, or it's because we don't think what God says is good, and so we follow our own way. Instead, we think what God says is wrong, or we think that what God says is evil, such that God, as though God is trying to keep what we really need and what's best for us from us. But no, the Bible tells us that even when it doesn't feel that way, what God is doing is trying to liberate us, to give us life, to lead us to freedom and joy and satisfaction. And that's what we need to believe. We need to know what God's word says so we can follow what his word says. We need to think that God's word says is right, that God has not lied to us or made a mistake. And we need to know and be confident that what God says is good and what is for our best and for our thriving. The way we think makes all the difference. Do you believe that what God's word says is right? Do you believe that what God says is what's best? This is further portrayed by the idea of delight. He says not only that he meditates on God's word, but that he delights in God's word. You see, delight in God's word is what gives God's word priority in your life. When you love God's word, you obey God's word, because when you obey God's word, you are delighting in God. And when you delight in God's word, you obey God. See, delight comes when we believe that what God commands is at the same time what is best for us. Sin comes when we believe that what God commands is at the same time what is worse for us, what is bad for us, what is enslaving to us, what brings death or misery to us. Obeying God's word doesn't always mean that it feels delightful, but it does mean believing that delight is the result of it, is where it leads, and that on the other side of whatever challenge or cost or difficulty comes our way lies life, freedom, joy, peace, and blessing. C.S. Lewis wrote that human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. Human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. The psalmist knows that delight comes from God. And maybe if you've ever had the experience where you lived chasing after something you thought would bring you satisfaction and delight and wholeness and life, and then just when you get it, just when you can almost taste it, it's as though it slips through your fingers or turns on you and gives you just the opposite of what you thought it would. That never happens with God. When we pursue after him, when we seek after him, when we make him our delight, that's what we find. It doesn't always happen in this life. It doesn't always feel that way in this life. We'll look at that in a minute. But we can trust that that's where it leads. The first point was the longest. I always give you that warning, I feel like. The second thing we see two influences. The second thing we see in the psalm is two effects. The two influences of these paths are contrasted. And so are the two effects of walking down each path. And this is portrayed by the use of the psalm of contrasting images. The tree on one hand and the chaff on the other hand. And the main contrast the psalmist is trying to portray by this metaphor is one of fruitfulness on the one hand and uselessness on the other hand. Fruitfulness on the one hand, verse 3, because the righteous person has planted himself, rooted his life in God's word, which is the streams of water, he is fruitful. The tree, as it says, yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither. God's word, because he's rooted his life, he's sunk his roots down into it, nourishes him without fail. It sustains him without fail. It gives him life without fail such that he doesn't dry up, but he thrives and bears fruit. This is very similar to what we looked at in John chapter 15, where Jesus says, I'm the vine and you are the branches. And anyone who is connected to Jesus as the source of life, the root, the source of nourishment, will be fruitful. But anyone who is separate from him withers, dries up, dies, and is fit for only the burn pile. And that's exactly what the psalmist here says. Similar, he uses the image of chaff for the wicked who doesn't root his life in God's truth and who doesn't seek after God. The wicked, he says, is like chaff that the wind drives away. Chaff is useless. It's the outer shell of the grain that has no purpose, no use. It has no substance. It was just the thin outer shell, so weightless that they would throw the grain up in the air and the wind would just carry the chaff away. The psalmist is being very blunt here. Very blunt. Don't miss it. The life not lived for God is a life of uselessness, is a life of futility, is a life of emptiness, is a life devoid of purpose. He's not mincing his words. He's not joking around. Here's what he's saying. If you want to live a useless, empty, superficial, wasted life, it's simple. Live for yourself instead of living for God and his glory. No matter what worldly accomplishments are made or what civil good is accomplished, nothing of lasting importance, nothing that really matters is accomplished by a life that isn't lived for God's glory, that isn't directed towards him in worship, obedience, love, and service. Because a life that isn't lived for God is ultimately lived for self. Self-centered ambition, self-centered pursuits and pleasures and goals and aims and purposes, and our limited, finite self cannot provide for us a lasting meaning, cannot sustain any lasting purpose. Those things will erode away and leave an outward, thin, empty shell that has no life and no sustenance to it, that is blown and swept away by the wind. Now again, I said earlier, this doesn't mean that everything turns out rightly in every situation of life for a Christian. But it does mean that generally speaking, when you live by God's word and God's truth, and when you live for God, things in this life go better for you. Not always. We looked at that a few months back in Psalm 73, and that's the contrasting reality there. But though this psalm isn't always fulfilled perfectly in this life, it is fulfilled perfectly in ultimate terms. Because you see, this image of the tree, this fruitful tree, is a bigger image in the Bible, the tree of life. That when sin came in the world, humanity was blocked from. But in the new heavens and the new earth that we see pictures of in Ezekiel chapter 40 and in Revelation 22, we see this tree that is planted by streams of water, God himself, that bears fruit and never dries up. And you see, what that's telling us is that in ultimate terms, this psalm will be fulfilled for the believer, where blessedness and delight has no end in the presence of God forever. These are the two effects of these two different paths, and then there's two outcomes. Just briefly, we'll look at this. The outcome of the chaff, the wicked, is seen in verse 5, connected to a verse 4 by therefore. Verse 4, the wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment. You see, the chaff, it says, has no ability to stand up under God's judgment. The chaff has no hope of standing up against the force of the wind, and so the wicked person has no hope of standing up under the judgment of God. God's judgment will sweep them away like the breeze, and they won't be able to resist it. And by contrast, the tree will stand up under the judgment of God because it is secure and stable, and its life is rooted in God. You can't read the Psalms without being confronted by this reality of God's judgment. All throughout the Psalms, and here you see the certainty of God's judgment that it will come. You see the righteousness of God's judgment that is fair and that it's right. And you see the hope of God's judgment that it enables us to live with the injustice in our world now because we know that justice will come one day. And so we don't have to seek out retribution for ourselves. But finally, it enables us to see the mercy of God's judgment. You see, Christ is what enables us to have hope in the midst of this reality of God's judgment, because it is Christ who could stand on his own two feet under the judgment of God. None of us could stand on our own two feet under the judgment of God. We would get swept away by the reality of his justice, because we deserve on our own rights. What we deserve from God on our own, by our own merits, is only his rejection, not his embrace. Is only his wrath, not his love. But Christ enables us to stand in the judgment. That's what the whole gospel is about. That's what the whole cross was about. That Jesus died on the cross to take the judgment we deserved, such that we, if we're connected to him by faith, we could have the reward of God that he deserved. Because Jesus is the only one who truly delighted in God's word at all times, in every way, with all his soul and strength and might. He's the only one who sought after God in every way, perfectly, without fail. He's the only one who truly lived for God's glory and truly oriented his life towards God in worship and service and love. And so it's only when we are rooted into him, it's only when we find our life and seek our sustenance and satisfaction in Him, that we can have life in Him, and we can stand in the judgment because of His righteousness, not ours, and can be known and loved and accepted by God forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, that You have not remained hidden from us, that You have not remained silent towards us, but that You have spoken to us. We thank You that when Jesus came to earth, He spoke Your word and verified Your truth. And all those claims were validated by His resurrection from the dead, proving Him to be the ultimate Lord and King. And Father, we pray that You would give us the ability to trust You, to pursue You, to walk along the path of godliness, such that we would not seek delight in other things, but would seek our ultimate delight in You. Live our lives for You and for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.